You please turn in your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 7. I'd like to read from verse 10 of 1 Corinthians chapter 7. Paul says, "Now to the married I command, yet not I, but the Lord. A wife is not to depart from her husband, but even if she does depart, let her remain unmarried or be reconciled to her husband. And a husband is not to divorce his wife. But to the rest, I, not the Lord, say, if any brother has a wife who does not believe, and she is willing to live with him, let him not divorce her. And a woman who has a husband who does not believe, if he is willing to live with her, let her not divorce him. For the unbelieving husband is sanctified by the wife, and the unbelieving wife is sanctified by the husband. Otherwise your children would be unclean, but now they are holy. But if the unbelieving departs, let him depart. A brother or a sister is not under bondage in such cases, but God has called us to peace. For how do you know, O wife, whether you will save your husband? Or how do you know, O husband, whether you will save your wife? The earth grows old like a garment, and those who dwell in it will die in like manner. But the word of God abides forever." The title of my sermon this morning is Sanctified Unbelievers. Sounds like a contradiction in terms, but it is a biblical concept. Marriage is one of the most central or important pillars in God's kingdom. In the whole kingdom work that God is doing, marriage sits in the forefront of that. It is through the marriage, through the covenant of marriage, that the Lord ordained to bring into being, to raise, and to a large degree to equip the next generation for effective kingdom service. Moreover, it is in the context of the family that God prepares and manifests the gifts of those whom He would elect to be leaders and rulers in His church, in the local congregation. The family and marriage are not a sideshow in the kingdom, but rather central and vital. Thus, Paul takes a significant amount of time to deal with very real issues that confronted the Corinthian believers with respect to the family and to marriage and how it relates to them and how they function in this world. This instruction, which the Lord has preserved for us in this book of Corinthians, is the most detailed New Testament teaching on marriage and answers many of our questions, as it did for the Corinthians, on details about what this means and what it looks like. Now, I always have to put in the disclaimer, while acknowledging the importance and the significance of the family and marriage, I'm not suggesting the family is the only institution or tool in the working of God's kingdom. But having said that, let's press on. Paul was writing into a culture that was not unlike our own with respect to how lightly people treated their marriage covenant. Roman culture made it extremely easy to divorce your spouse. A man could divorce his wife simply by saying, "Take your things and go." That was it. And the wife could divorce her husband in a simple way as well. When you combine this lax view of marriage, of the importance of the marriage covenant, when you combine that with the Corinthians' dualism, as we've explained in previous messages, their wrong thinking with respect to spiritual and earthly matters, that they indeed were infected with this dualism, then one can understand why Paul had to instruct even the believers not to divorce. And he does this in verses 10 and 11. "To the believers I speak," he says, "do not divorce." The group that Paul addresses here is believers who are married to one another, two believers who happen to be married to each other. Obviously, there are some that question the value of marriage and thus thought it would be better if they were not bound by such a relationship. "I would be more free, I would be able to do more stuff." Paul therefore refers to clear instruction that Jesus himself had given whilst he walked on this earth with respect to marriage and to divorce. Later on, when Paul refers to something that he says and not the Lord in verse 12, he's referring to something that was divinely communicated by the Lord to Paul later on. So you've got two aspects going on here, that which Christ himself proclaimed and was recorded in the Gospels, and that which was revealed in some other means to Paul at a later date. Now Paul uses the Lord's name for the purpose of helping our hearts that are slow to believe, that are stubborn to shift and move. And he uses this to say, this is the importance, this is the significance, Christ himself said it. And thus we should take note. But we need to realize that both Christ's commands that he gave while walking on the earth in his flesh and what Paul received by way of divine revelation have the same source, Christ, the eternal Word. Jesus Christ is the source for all this revelation. And therefore both carry the same authority and were and are to be received with the same zeal and granted the same submission. So don't have a view in your mind, I want to find those sayings where Paul says, well, this is what I say, and then you can got wiggle room to make up your own idea of what that means. No, they both have divine absolute authority and they speak to us. And we are to submit to them in equal terms. Paul wanted to emphasize in no uncertain terms that the importance of the marriage relationship in the eyes of Christ was central. He's trying to show us how important this relationship is. So he reminds the Corinthians of Christ's words recorded in the Gospels. You see, marriage is not a second-grade kind of existence, something that is less than the best. But it is something ordained and protected by God himself. It is not something to be entered into lightly. And once entered into, it is a covenant made before the very throne of heaven. When you marry somebody, you need to realize you're standing before the throne of heaven, where the angels veil themselves and cover themselves because they are afraid of the holiness and the purity of God. When you enter into a marriage covenant with your spouse, you're standing before this throne and saying, I do, in the presence of Almighty God. Will you honor and hold and keep, and will you never forsake this woman? When you say, I do, you're saying it to God. It is not a light thing. It's not something trivial. And therefore, once you make this marriage covenant, you are bound by the terms of heaven. And it is immoral for people to make up their own ideas and terms for how the marriage covenant can be terminated, what the marriage covenant means. This world belongs to God. He has made it and he has set up certain things that function according to his truth, and we cannot trifle with those things. And when we enter into those things, we are bound by Almighty God whether we love him or not. God hates divorce, as we read in Malachi chapter 2. Though due to the nature of this fallen world, he has made provision for divorce. But the conditions for divorce are determined by God and are not left up to us to decide what that might mean. What Paul was addressing among the believers in Corinth were actual cases of divorce, or people wanting to divorce where there weren't biblical grounds for divorce. God's command is that if people divorce for anything other than biblical grounds, then they must either remain unmarried or be reconciled to their spouse. If you have divorced for unbiblical grounds and you have separated, then you need to be reconciled or remain unmarried. We have many pastors, not only in this country but around the world, who have been divorced on unbiblical grounds, have remarried, and continue to preach in the pulpits. Sign of the times, is it not? Where God's truth is put aside for pragmatic reasons. But let us be challenged in our own hearts about pragmatism. God's command is that if people do divorce, it must be upon his terms. The marriage covenant can be annulled, but only when the very essence of the covenant has been violated or broken. And it is God who says what this is. What is the very essence and terms here that have been violated? Paul is basically referring to Christ's words from Mark's Gospel, where Jesus said, whoever divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery against her. If a woman divorces her husband and marries another, she commits adultery. From Mark chapter 10, verses 11 and 12. This is not the whole teaching on the matter of divorce, though. For Jesus also said, which expands the statement from Mark somewhat. He says, but I say to you, whoever divorces his wife for any reason except sexual immorality, is the translation in my Bible, causes her to commit adultery. And whoever marries a woman who is divorced commits adultery. Matthew 5. There's also interaction in Matthew 19 where Christ and the Pharisees go into quite a detailed interaction as to marriage and divorce and what that means. But Christ clearly defends the sanctity of marriage and gives a basis, gives what is the basis for divorce. And I don't want to cover the biblical basis for divorce here today. I will include that important subject when we look at the end of chapter 7, try and deal with some of these practical applications. But we see clearly Christ's stance on this. Paul continues in verses 12 through 14, but to the rest, I, not the Lord, say, if any brother has a wife who does not believe, and she is willing to live with him, let him not divorce her. The woman who has a husband who does not believe, if he is willing to live with her, let her not divorce him. For the unbelieving husband is sanctified by the wife, and the unbelieving wife is sanctified by the husband. Otherwise your children would be unclean, but now they are holy. So this counsel that Paul is giving is not recorded in the Gospels. This is something that Paul has been revealed to Paul. It doesn't really matter how. And thus Paul speaks these words. Ultimately, this revelation, as I said, is from Christ. Though at this stage, Christ is giving it through the Apostle Paul. You see, the question Paul is answering is a legitimate one. And this was obviously troubling the Corinthians. Because just a casual reading of the Old Testament would raise this question to mind. What do you do when one of the partners comes to faith in Christ and the other partner remains in the kingdom of darkness? Here you've got this incredibly vital covenantal union where one member is serving the kingdom of darkness. How can this be? To the Corinthians, they said, this cannot function. How can this work? If you recall what happened at the end of the book of Ezra, where the children of Israel, after their captivity in Babylon, came back to the promised land, to Jerusalem, and started to build up the city, and they took strange wives and married them. And they were forced to separate from those wives. And so you've got these kinds of things that one imagines were going around in the Corinthians' minds. Such incidents raised questions for new believers. It's clear that a believer is not to marry an unbeliever. That's a different category. And we'll deal with that as well when we look at the end of chapter 7. But it's quite a different matter when one of the marriage partners comes to a saving knowledge of Christ and the other doesn't. You see, the relationship began, the covenantal union was entered into when both were in darkness, walking in paganism. And then one is saved. Now, what is the responsibility of the saved partner with respect to the marriage covenant? Did being in one flesh union with someone who was from the kingdom of darkness pollute the believer? Does this bring pollution upon me? That's what the believer is asking. But Paul is very adamant. He says the believer is not to break off this union, but is rather to try and preserve it. If the unbelieving partner no longer wants to stay with the believer, then there's nothing that the believer can do. But the believer must not initiate the breakup. This shows the weight and the significance that the Lord places upon the marriage covenant, even when it's made between unbelievers. Why? Because the earth is the Lord's. The marriage covenant is still binding. No human has the authority to determine how things should function in this world. The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. Thus all people and all things are meant to function in accordance with God's eternal will and ordering. Nothing exists by chance, and all things that do exist have been ordained by the Lord to bring glory to His name. So any fools who think they can live in this world and act as though God doesn't exist or as though His truth does not exist, and He does not hold people accountable to that truth. All things have been created for the glory of God, and that includes both the visible and the invisible things. Marriage is central to God's purpose on the earth, and thus he watches over it with a holy jealousy. And therefore man does not have the authority to decide what annuls marriage. Now, Paul shows another reason that the believer should stay in the marriage union with the unbelieving spouse, and that is for the purpose of evangelism. Rather than the unbeliever contaminating the marriage partner who is a believer, the exact opposite actually happens. The believer sanctifies the unbeliever. This is an amazing revelation. The believer sanctifies the unbeliever. However, it's important to understand or have a clear understanding what this means. We're told that an unbelieving spouse and unbelieving children are sanctified, that is, they are holy due to their covenantal union or connection to the believer. That's what the connection is, by the way. It's covenantal. It's clear that if we don't understand this properly, all kinds of strange ideas will mutate from this. We will end up into all manner of theological quagmires. Let me see if I can try and make it plain and help you understand what's going on. As we know, there is a visible and an invisible church. You can refresh that if you want to have dealt with baptism and the visible church. But there's the visible and invisible church. So too we learn that is what we could call a visible and invisible sanctification. Now stay with me at that point. What I mean by this is that there are two different ways of being set apart unto the Lord. There are two different ways of being sanctified. One is being set apart in terms of the physical or the visible world. And the other is being set apart in terms of eternity. A world that is invisible but no less real than this world. In the beginning of the book, Paul spoke about the eternal or invisible sanctification or being set apart when he said in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 2, to the church of God which is at Corinth, to those who are sanctified in Christ Jesus called saints. He also uses similar terminology in chapter 3 verses 16 and 17. What's included in this invisible sanctification or this eternal sanctification and setting apart are eternal blessings and privileges. Whereas what's included with the visible sanctification in 1 Corinthians 7 verse 14 are temporal blessings or temporal privileges. All related to covenant. God's covenant relating to the marriage covenant. This is the connection. That's what is in view in this discussion. What needs to remain clear in our thinking is the fact that unbelievers do not become believers by the faith of their spouse. They do not become believers. That's not what this verse is talking about. Children do not become believers by the faith of their parents. Everyone is personally accountable to believe in Christ for himself. They all have to have faith in the living Christ. But why does Paul talk about unbelievers being sanctified? See, it all has to do with covenant. Man and woman united in marriage form a new covenant entity. So it comes into being. It's like a creation. We need to realize that this is something that comes into being when they give their vows and they commit themselves before witnesses and they say, I do. A new covenant comes into existence. It is a holy and an awesome thing. The next time you're at a marriage, I want you to feel the weight and the awe of what is taking place there. This is not just some kind of physical observance of a man and a woman saying, I do. There is actually a spiritual covenant that comes into being and existence that is backed by the very throne room of heaven. It gets its authority, it gets its direction, it gets its purpose and its meaning from God's kingdom, from God himself. And it is given that authority at that moment when they commit themselves to one another. That is a very real entity that is created. And that means that they have their own authority, they have their own structure. That man and that woman now in this new covenant structure are no longer accountable to the authority structures of their previous families. Those are broken and severed. The structure, the authority, and all that that existed over them is now evaporated. They're in this new covenant structure, possessing the same independence, possessing the same authority and the same privileges and the same responsibilities as the families from which they stepped out of. And when children are added to this new covenant unit, the children come under its authority and under its structure. They are made covenant members of that unit because of their relationship to the marriage covenant through their parents. They're tied into that covenant that was made. The covenant that came into being by marriage provides covenant privileges and protections to the children. Why? Because of their connection to the marriage covenant. That's why there's difference of between one child on this side and one child on that side. Different families. Different covenant connected to. Different responsibilities, different privileges, different. A child in one covenant does cannot presume to receive the same privileges from another covenant structure. They're independent of one another. But it's the child's relationship with the marriage covenant that gives him the privileges in that particular family and separates him from every other family. It all has to do with his relationship to a particular marriage covenant. God does not relate to people outside of covenant. He deals in covenantal terms and principles. He's always dealing with covenantal principles when he relates to us. At any point, at any structure of our relationship, it is covenantal that God deals with us. Covenant is central to his dealings because he has ordained it to be this way. God is in charge, but he has earthly representatives whom he grants authority to carry out his will. Thus all things are meant to function according to God's revealed will. And his representatives are accountable to him to make sure that his will is done. And these representatives who function under God according to his will, they have been given authority. They can punish those who disobey and bless those who obey. You see, you've got this structure. It's covenantal structure. It's God whose law is out there. You've got his leaders who he sets up over a particular area, whatever you're talking about. We're talking about the family. So there's an authority structure within the family. Then you've got commands and instructions that are given to the parents on how they are to function, what they are to do, and what they are to accomplish. There are penalties given to implement when those instructions are not obeyed. It's all from God. It's all covenantal. There are blessings of inheritance that come as an illustration of what the long-term blessing becomes. We're talking about in the physical realm here. The long-term blessing. So the family unit is a covenantal entity. Thus it has an authority structure where the husband is head of the wife and the children are to obey their parents. Parents have authority to discipline disobedience and bless faithful children. Fundamental to our relationship with God is obeying those in authority over us. And we demonstrate our love for God by submitting to his ordained authority structures. Now the feminist movement undermines the authority of the husband, and the humanistic state undermines the authority of both the mother and the father in the family, because it's destroying this covenantal unit. It's destroying this entity that God has set up and that is vital and central to his kingdom purposes. So they attack it at its most vulnerable point or at its most significant point. You destroy the authority of the husband and you undermine the authority of the parents, and what do you have? Chaos. The covenant is effectively neutralized. Both of these, feminism and the modern state, are at war with God's ordained covenant that comes into being through marriage. You see, the different covenants we enter into have their origin in God, though they manifest themselves in very earthy ways. Very earthy ways. Children, how do you demonstrate your love? Ask yourselves. How do you demonstrate your love to God? How are you going to do that today? How did you do it this morning? When you woke up, you said, "Oh, I love you, God." Your parents said, "Do this," and you said, "Nah. I love you, Lord." You see, how do you demonstrate your love and obedience to God? Through the very covenantal earthy structures, obeying your parents. It's very earthy. You know, if I was God, I would have made a much better plan, I assure you. So we think God is very earthy. And it comes to testing where our hearts really are, isn't it? He He knows how to put his finger on the little button. I love you, Lord. Well, let's test this. Let's test it with a little earthy illustration. Now, children, that's how you demonstrate your love for God, is by obeying your parents. Why? Because you're in covenant relationship. Because God's authority is manifested through the authority of your mother and father. That's how He extends, that's how He rules in your life, through your parents. It's very simple and earthy, and that is how the covenant functions down here. And this is God's way of relating to His creation. Now, due to the covenantal way that God has ordained to relate to His creation, when a husband or wife believe in Christ, because they are part of the authority structure within the marriage covenant, the whole covenantal structure takes on a different relationship with the Lord. And because the whole covenantal structure is brought into a different relationship with God, it includes all the individuals who are in that covenantal entity. See, it's authority, covenant. Someone in authority in the covenant here in the family believes in Christ, and immediately that whole covenantal entity is in relationship with God. Why? Because God relates to His creation in covenantal terms. What Paul says in these verses and many other verses doesn't make sense if the idea of covenant is removed. We have to ask, why does God change the way He views a particular unbeliever? Yes, unbeliever Joe. And unbeliever Sue. And God hates them both. Unbeliever Sue now believes in Christ. And God's relationship immediately changes with unbeliever Joe, as it changes with believer Sue. How do you explain that other than covenant? You need to understand what covenant is. It's a glorious thing. Thus, when a husband or wife believe in Christ, the rest of the family are immediately made beneficiaries of many of the covenant privileges. The covenant unit of the family is brought into the covenant of the visible church. Visible church. Where covenant units exist, God deals with everyone in the covenant union, not just with individuals. See, we live in a very atomistic, individualistic world, and it's all just personal faith, and God doesn't relate to, there's no thinking beyond the personal relationship with Christ. But no, God deals with covenantal units in covenantal ways. The believer is made a partaker. So if we're going to go back to believer Sue, she is made a partaker of all the blessings of the eternal or invisible covenant. Whereas the rest of the family, of her family, receives many privileges connected to the visible covenant. The believer receives eternal life, whereas the rest of the family, those still unbelievers, receive the blessing of the truth shining in that home. Do we see the value and the importance of the truth that is now brought, that light of the gospel that is brought to bear in that family context? It is a glorious blessing. When the unbeliever partner does not leave the believer, the believing partner, great restraint is placed upon his deeds. Great restraint. You're suddenly in connection, in relationship with somebody who's walking according to the truth, and great restraint is brought to bear upon the kingdom of darkness and the deeds of darkness in that family through the influence of the believer. Many things that were freely done before now are greatly restricted or stopped. Certain friends are no longer mixed with. And all in that family are exposed to the claims of Christ and the testimony of God's love and provision to cleanse from sin that is made abundantly clear through the sacrament of water baptism. God's promise to cleanse. I will cleanse you from your sin as the water falls upon the body. As water washes one clean, so I promise I will cleanse those who believe in me. You see, the influence of righteousness is brought to bear upon every area of family life through the words, through the prayer, and through the example of the believing member. These are all real, tangible benefits given to those who are sanctified or set apart. That's why the unbeliever is said to be sanctified. Set apart and receives all these blessings, all these privileges. When Paul says that the unbeliever is sanctified or set apart, he doesn't mean that they have been made new creatures in Christ. They are still lost in their sins. And unless they repent from their sins and believe in Christ, they will go to hell. What Paul means is that they have been set aside to receive treatment or influence that is different to what other unbelievers receive. They become holy as being associated with the believer and therefore with other believers. That is how they are termed holy in their association. Their sanctification is similar to the gold that Jesus talked about that was sanctified because it was used in the temple. Or the sacrifice that was brought, and because it was placed upon the altar, the sacrifice was deemed to be holy. The gold and the sacrifice were not holy in and of themselves, but their relational connection to something that was made holy by God sanctified them. Because they came into contact with something that was holy, they were set apart and made holy in this way of being set apart. Covenantal relationships are an important aspect of the visible church. Thus, when the Philippian jailer believed the gospel, he and his whole family were baptized. That is, the mark of membership in the visible church was placed upon them all in Acts chapter 16. Paul also told the Corinthians that he had baptized the household of Stephanas. The household here is where the emphasis is in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 16. Lydia was baptized together with her household in Acts chapter 16 and verse 15. And these passages are all consistent to what Paul is saying here in 1 Corinthians chapter 7 about the unbeliever being sanctified and set apart and the children being called holy. What Paul demonstrated in those accounts in Acts are consistent with this passage, set apart. So when a husband or wife believe in Christ, their whole family, the whole covenantal unit is set apart unto the Lord and is included in the visible church. Thus the whole family is eligible for receiving the covenant sign of the visible church. They're all eligible to be baptized, to receive that sign. Baptism doesn't give them entrance into the visible church. Rather, it seals what is already theirs through the covenantal relationship of the believer. It's a fine distinction there, isn't it? But it's real. The moment the believer in that family believes, those members are, in essence, part of the visible church. They still yet need to receive the sign. And that sign is water baptism. But it's not baptism that somehow is the entrance sign. It is a sign of entering into the visible church, but it's not the entrance ticket to the visible church. Why? Because the covenant has preceded that. And the covenant relationship of the believing husband or wife brings that whole covenant entity and unit into relationship with God when one member believes. The believer in the family is part of both the invisible and the visible church, whereas the rest of the family who are unbelievers are members of the visible church. In this way, they are sanctified unto the Lord, receiving all the benefits that we mentioned earlier. Point out something on the side here. That to be in the visible church, to be part of the visible church, and even to be a member of the invisible church, doesn't grant automatic membership in the local body. Interesting thought. The local body has to protect itself and its members through its own franchise, its own entrance. That is, not everyone who worships with a local congregation is granted authority to influence the direction and the shape of that local body. The local body is, why? A covenant entity. And you step into it through covenantal obligations. It is under God. It has God's authority structure. There are commands. There are discipline structures and ways of operating. It raises an interesting question as we come to the end here. Who should be called a Christian? We should be called a Christian. Now, you're going to find a wide variety of explanations throughout the history of the church and how it's been used and how it's used today. It really depends about what you mean by the term Christian. What do you define as Christian? Some people want to use Christian for anyone who is part of the visible church. That's what you want to define. As long as long as you have another group. For those who truly believe in Christ, you've professed faith in Christ. I.e., amongst the Christians, there are some believers and some not. There's a category where true faith is expressed and understood. I think it's confusing, though, to use the term Christian in such a broad way. The term Christian was first used as by unbelievers to refer to those who were disciples of Christ in Acts chapter 11, I believe it was. A disciple is someone who follows Christ's teaching and forsakes the ways of the world. That is, there is evidence of a changed life which testifies to the work of the Holy Spirit in the heart of that person. And therefore I link, this is the way I do it, you're free to come up with your own solution. I link Christian with conversion. The conversion principles and stipulations that are given to us as objective reality in the scriptures. Thus someone can receive Christian baptism and not be a Christian. And someone can be a member of a Christian family and not be a Christian. Used in that broad sense. I believe we avoid confusion when we use the term Christian to refer only to those who have professed faith in Christ, as opposed to refer to anyone who is part of the visible church. You see, when you ask a young person, are you a Christian? You're not asking him whether his mother or father believe in Christ. You're asking them, do you believe in Jesus Christ? That's how I use the term. And therefore, I think it's simpler, it keeps it uncomplicated when we refer Christian to the person who has professed faith in Christ. The purpose for unbelievers receiving the benefit that comes with being in covenantal relationship with a believer is so that they might come to personal faith. That's what it's all about. That's what the whole reason was, that the believer should stay with the unbeliever, because the goal is that these people will come to faith in Christ. They will be exposed to the privileges and the blessings that come with the covenant. The hope is that the influence that is brought to bear upon them through their Christian home and Christian church will result in them believing in Christ for their own personal redemption. Thus, Paul encourages the believer in the marriage covenant to stay with the unbeliever, since their spouse is sanctified and their children are holy. That is, keeping the covenant unit intact provides the best context for the rest of that family to be brought into a real living faith union with Christ. And very briefly, I'm just going to skim over the last two verses. But if the unbeliever departs, let him depart. A brother or sister is not under bondage in such cases, but God has called us to peace. For how do you know, O wife, whether you will save your husband, or how do you know, O husband, whether you will save your wife? If the unbeliever wants to leave, however, the believer is not to try and prevent them from leaving, to put up obstacles and hurdles for them to try and keep them. And I agree with those commentators who see this verse as granting permission to the believer in such circumstances when they've been deserted by their spouse that they can remarry. We'll cover that again, as I said, at the end of chapter 7. The believer is to have peace about these circumstances because the Lord is sovereign and is working all things according to His good pleasure. There are different ways that people want to understand verse 16 about, well, is it saying that the believer can't save their husband or wife, or is it saying that encouraging them that indeed they might impact their husband or wife? Ultimately, your commentators go to those two points, but the crux of it is God is sovereign. He tells us how we are to act, what we are to do, and we act in those terms and He works it out. If after acting like a believer with an unbeliever for many years, that unbeliever comes to a point where he says, I can no longer stand this relationship, there's nothing you can do and you need to be at peace with that. Because God is sovereign. If you have walked before the Lord in humility according to His truth, seeking the benefit of the other person and serving them, and they still turn away from the light of the gospel, there's nothing you can do. Christ wants us to be at peace. All we can do is walk faithfully before the Lord in the way He has revealed and trust in His sovereign working. Our purpose is found in walking by faith, believing that He who called us is faithful and that He also will do what He has promised to do that will best glorify His name through us. So we've all been called to peace. Let us live by faith. Would you bow your hearts with me? Father, we do thank You for this amazing blessing of the covenant. The covenant that you have established through the union of marriage, but also the glorious covenant relationship between you and your church, between you and those who profess faith in your name. Lord, we thank you for such wisdom. We thank you for establishing these principles and these guidelines for us to live by. I pray that you might help us to understand the weight of these matters, but that we might find within that understanding great courage and strength and zeal to walk boldly and fearlessly in your kingdom. Lord, we do pray that you would keep us faithful to your truth. Give us a holy fear and reverence for your covenant and all the covenantal relationships that we are part of. May we strengthen them. May we live in terms of them and thus bring much glory to your name. I do pray these things in the name of Christ our Lord. Amen.